Lord, thank you that you're good. Thanks you have a great sense of humor. Thank you that you use any and all of us if we just put ourselves in your hands. Thank you, Lord, that this church has and is involved in world-changing things. Thank you for the way you've put your passions, different ones and different people, and that has led to new ministries and new experiences and in a mess of changed lives all over this city and all over our world. And so, Lord, we're glad to be a part of that. And we're grateful for the way you've shaped us as a church. Lord, I pray today that as we open up your word, you'd speak. Lord, I pray that your truth would move from our heads to our hearts. It would lead to life change and transformation in all that we do. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so this is our last series, last message in the SHAPE series. One last time, let me remind you what SHAPE stands for. We've looked at it every week, but you never want to forget what it is. And our spiritual gifts are the things that God gave us when we trusted Christ so we can make a difference in his body and his kingdom. You know, our heart are the passions. These are this little bit of heart, God's heart. He put it in our heart so we care passionately about what he cares about. Our abilities are those natural talents, being good with numbers, shapes, words, that kind of thing. Personality is that lion, otter, golden retriever, beaver kind of thing, where we reflect a part of God's personality to the world. And our experiences, those are all the things we've come through that have prepared us. These are things that shape us. There's more we could add to that, of course, but these are the things that shape us. I think as we come to the end, it would be a great place to remember what Winston Churchill said at some point in the middle of World War II. And they just won a decisive victory in North Africa, and it looked like the war might be moving towards an end. And in a speech, he stood up and said, "This is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." And that's really what SHAPE, this whole SHAPE series is. We come to the end of the series today, but it's really not the end. It's the end of the beginning. It's the end of your beginning to understand how God put you together so that you can move out and to use that shape. You know, it's just the first step. The first step is some self-discovery. Now that you've got that, now it really begins. Because let me remind you with this, the reminder, the foundation of SHAPE is that I am shaped to serve. God shaped you to serve. Remember where we started several weeks ago, a couple of months ago now, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the theme verse that we've gone back to over and over again, where he says, "For we are God's handiwork, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." Right? You are God's masterpiece, his one-of-a-kind, unique, original creation. There is nobody else like you. He has lovingly and tenderly crafted you to be this unique reflection of who he is. And so you are a one-of-a-kind masterpiece created to accomplish one-of-a-kind good works that God has prepared for you, unique to you, these events, these acts of service, these places where you reflect him to a watching world, where you get to show us what God is like in a completely unique way. And it says he's laid out these good works for us simply to walk into them. That they're laid out for us step upon step, life upon life, where we can... And so you were shaped, you and I, we were shaped to serve. God designed you uniquely to have a unique service. And so self-discovery, although it's tempting to become selfish with it, to hoard that up and to get all obsessed with who I am, self-discovery is not selfish, it's for the good of others. You were shaped to serve God and to serve the people around you. You were shaped to give your life away in a very unique way. And so this morning we're going to talk about that. We got this little experience set up out in the foyer, some place you can explore some possibilities, maybe see if your shape plugs into any of those things. But the key thing is that you're shaped to serve. We need to talk about it. So this morning the message really divides into two pieces. The first half of the message, we're going to talk about what keeps us from living that out. The major obstacles we have to overcome if we're going to live out a shape to serve life. And then we're going to talk about what it looks like to be in shape to serve. So the first thing we're going to have to deal with this morning is if you're going to live out your shape well, then you have to confront selfishness. Okay, I mean, there's just no other way around it. You have to confront the selfishness that is natural to you. We have this natural tendency towards selfishness. right? God shaped you. He made you to serve in a certain way. But this fallen nature you have, the sin nature that we have, drags us back to sort of a self-obsession, this self-indulgence. And if you're going to serve with your shape, you have to overcome that. And that's really what Paul says. That's what God says in Philippians chapter 2. So grab your Bible, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Because in Philippians chapter 2, God tells us we got to go on the war path against this natural pull to selfishness. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. It says, you got to run away from that. It says, rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. I love the way Eugene Peterson put it in the message. He says, don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves just long enough to lend a helping hand. And see, when it comes to shape, we can get so focused on how God made me and trying to figure all that out that we forget He shaped it to give it away, to give a hand to somebody else, to make ourselves second. Now, you know, this slope, this drag to selfishness is so slippery. It morphs, it changes, it transforms. I don't know if you've ever thought much about it, but every season of your life is marked by a different kind of selfishness. And so there is this gravitational pull within us that pulls us to be selfish in different ways all through our lives. And so let's think about that for a minute, because we're all at different spots in here. It's not a one-size-fits-all selfishness in the room. And we understand what that's all about. And you get a newborn baby, right? They show up selfish. Why? How do we know? They're going to cry all the stinking time, right? And they cry, and the truth is that's their solution to everything. If they're not getting what they want, they cry. And so as a parent of a newborn, you go down the list, don't you? Right? Okay, are you wet? I don't know. Are you poopy? Let's check. Are you hungry? Let's see. Are you gassy? Maybe. Are you grouchy? Are you sleepy? What is it? And as a parent, you're kind of going, I wish you could talk so I know what the problem is, because if you could talk, I would solve it so you'd stop crying. Right? And then they learn how to talk. And you're thinking, man, I wish you wouldn't talk. Because when they become toddlers, they learn two words that ruin our lives, right? No. See, you know this stuff. Partially because you use those words, right? No, I want my own way. Mine, I want my stuff. I want your stuff. I want their stuff. It's all my stuff. Don't anybody touch it. And if you touch that stuff, that's the stuff I want. And I'm going to go take it out of your hands and make you miserable so my sister cries because it's mine. Right? I mean, this is how it goes down. We babysat last week. I don't know if you can tell, but, you know, and I don't think my kids are in the room, so that's no further from here. All right. Are they here? I don't see them. Okay. All right, now, but then we grow up. We grow up. We get to elementary age, right? And selfishness in elementary years is marked by competition. Right? It's all by competition. Who's the greatest? And so the key is that you have to always be ahead of your sibling or anybody else in the world. And fair is that we have the same amount, but I get just a touch more. And so they fight over everything. Who gets the window seat? Who gets to bathe first or last? Right? Who gets to sit next to dad? Who mom is going to read to, who gets to pick the book that mom is going to read to, who gets to control the TV, who gets the biggest piece of pie, whose dad can beat up whose dad, right? I mean, this is all what it's like for us when we're in that age group. But then we grow up, and we become teenagers. And selfishness in the teen years is marked by a driving, controlling desire for independence, right? Teens are driven to escape the bonds of the tyrannical force in our homes that masquerade as parents. It's how do I break free? I need money so I have freedom to choose. I need wheels so I have freedom to come and go. I need no curfew so I have freedom from responsibilities. It's all about freedom and independence. But then we become single. And singleness is marked by the selfishness of self-gratification. Because for the first time in your life, you literally can go anywhere or do anything. For the first time in your life, you have enough money and enough freedom and enough time to do whatever it is you want. And all of a sudden, there's this desire to satisfy every desire I've ever had and to focus all of it on me and cars and trips and clothes and stereos and everything. Because now I have enough freedom and enough cash to satisfy myself. And then we get married. And we're dinks, usually. Double income, no kids. Twice the selfishness. And so we have to learn how to cooperate some. We have to decide which end of the toothpaste we're going to squeeze from and which way the toilet paper is going to roll and who's going to pick up the dirty socks on the floor and who's going to do the chores. And all of a sudden, there are these two square blocks that start spinning and knocking a few edges off. But if, you know, what I've noticed for a lot of the double income, no kids, is that now we figure out a way to negotiate and cooperate and be twice as selfish, because now we have a lot of time and twice as much income. And we can have way more trips and way more stuff until we get a kid. And we have to work this kid into our schedule. But creative parents figure out a way to say, come on, you can go with us while we go skiing. You'll have fun at the beach. It'll be a wonderful time as we take you out to eat at our favorite restaurant till you're crying and we decide not to ever do that again. And then we have multiple kids. And that really begins to challenge our selfishness, because there's so many to take care of. But in that season, our selfishness is marked by figuring out a way to channel our selfishness through our kids. That I can find an identity for me through them. And if they're successful, I'm successful. If they're smart, I'm smart. If they win, I win. Which is why every kid in T-ball gets a trophy. It's not about the kid. It's about the parents wanting to be winners. And then we get teens. We hit midlife. God's sense of humor is wonderful. He takes midlife, the people who are trying to subtotal their life and figure out what to do and trying to decide, did I waste these years and what can I do and how to fulfill me? And he brings them together with teenagers who want independence. And then eventually we get the empty nest. And there's this collective sigh that says, look, let's all go to Disney World and leave them all behind. It's the idea that I've given and I've given and I've given, and now it's me. And we move into this leisure mentality that's all about me, which just bleeds right over into retirement. And in retirement is I remember my mom, you know, back when she was living and my grandmother was sick and my mom and dad were having to take care of her, and they were having to go either travel to her house and potentially put her in a nursing home in town, and they couldn't leave for very long because they had all this. And I remember my mom kind of moaning and saying, oh, this is so hard. This is our time. We've done all of this work, all of our lives. We now have some time, and we have a little money. This is our time, and it's being squeezed out of this person who has need. And so all of a sudden, it becomes all about us until we get to the very end of our lives. And at the end of our lives, our selfishness begins to look like, somebody take care of me. It is somebody's job to take care of me. The kids, the state, somebody. And so the problem is our selfishness morphs all through our lives, but there's this constant pull to be selfish. And what James tells us in James chapter 3 is that wherever you find selfishness, you find destruction. Wherever there's this rampant selfishness, you find discord and evil. And it's a reflection of hell, because it's created by Satan himself. And that's why, look all over our world, what do you see? Rampant divorce. Psychological problem. Why did Russia invade the Ukraine? Out of love? No, it's out of selfishness. Child pornography, abusive homes, alcoholic parents, rebellious teens, on and on and on. Look at what Eugene Peterson says at the top of your outline. He says, centering life in the insatiable demands of the ego is the sure path to doom. Life confined to the self is a prison, a joy-killing, neurosis-producing, disease-fomenting prison. What's he saying? I stay focused on me, my life is destroyed. That's really all. That's what he's saying. I stay. And so, look, men and women, shape, this whole thing about shape is an opportunity to look inside. How did God put me together? But if we don't wrestle our eyes back out, we stay inside. and it becomes all about me. And that's why Paul writes as God leads and says, don't give in. Go on the warpath. And then what he says is, give your life away. Look back to, and so let's talk about cultivating servanthood. Look back at Philippians chapter 2. And again, remember, verse 3, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Don't let it control you. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking at your own interests. Don't keep navel-gazing here. But each of you look out to the interests of others. Get your eyes off yourself and look around. And then he gives us examples of what serving looks like. I wish I had time. I don't have time this morning. Philippians 2 is made up of three examples of servants. In Philippians 2, Paul writes, he says, let me give you an example of what it looks like to serve. And the first one, we're going to look at it in a minute, the first one he gives us is Jesus. And he says, Jesus is the greatest example of service ever. We'll look at it. But the problem is most of us look at Jesus and go, okay, that bar is kind of high. You know, I'm never going to be able to serve like Jesus did. That's just impossible. So Paul lowers the bar. He says, let me tell you about Timothy and how he's serving. And he talks about that. But the dilemma with Timothy is he's like a pastor, leader guy. And real often we, you know, it's like, look at, oh, the pastor, whoo, those guys are really holy and great servants. We'll never be like them, you know. And we put them up on. And so then he talks about Epaphroditus, who's just a guy out of the Philippian church. He's just a guy, just like us, that's out serving. And he says, let me give you these examples so you can see how it works. And so that's why, look at verse 5, he says, you know, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. Think like Jesus did when it comes to serving. You know, and because we have to decide we're going to think and act like him. Verse 6, who being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see what he's saying? Here, let me simplify it in our terms. He's saying, Jesus was shaped. Jesus had a shape just like you, and he laid it at the foot of the cross. He laid it put it in the hands of the Father. Because you see what he says? Verse 6, who being in very nature God. Well, there's a shape. Jesus is God. Spiritual gifts, got them. The heart of God, he didn't just get a little piece like you did. He got them all. He's got every passion of the Lord. Abilities, look, we know he was a carpenter. We know he was a fisherman. He was a winemaker, did some catering from time to time. I mean, he's got all these abilities, right? Personality, perfect blend. The perfect blend of all the personalities we've looked at. You want to know what a godly lion looks like? You look at Jesus. You want to know what a godly otter looks like? You look at Jesus. You want to know what a godly golden retriever looks like? Jesus. A godly beaver? Jesus. He's all of these things. You look at his life at various times. You see all these personalities come out. He's got all that. Experiences? Ah. Ah. He did not consider equality with God something to be used of his own advantage. What is his experience? Equality with God. Heaven. Jesus knows the experience of perfect relationships between the Godhead of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus knows exactly what the glory of heaven is all about. Jesus knows that's his experience. This is his shape. And it tells us here that rather than hanging on selfishly to the way God shaped him, that he lays it in the Father's hands and says, use me. And just like you, the Scriptures tell us that God prepared for him works to be done in eternity past that he could walk in. And he lives a life of dependence constantly, every day saying, what would you like of me today, Father? And follows that. He lays his shape at the foot of the Lord and uses it to serve God and to serve the people around him. So he becomes a servant, and he humbles himself, and he serves all the way to the cross. It's just this amazing thing. And he lays his life down saying, God, use me, anything you want. And it's so fun. In Hebrews, what it says is that he served with his shape to the point of the cross for the joy set before him. In Philippians, it goes on to say that as he served and he humbled himself, God exalted him. That's exactly what he says all through Scripture. You want to be the greatest, you serve the most. You want to find your life, you lose your life. You know, you want to be first, then you take the place of last. You serve. When we serve, there is a joy that overflows in our lives and all the people around us. I don't know if you guys remember the story of Jake Porter. You probably don't. It kind of blends away after time. But Jake Porter, a number of years ago, was this 17-year-old kid going to Northwest High School football, Northwest High School in Ohio. And he was on the football team. He's 17 on the football team. But here's the thing. Jake was born with a chromosomal fragile X syndrome. It's a common cause of just mental retardation. He couldn't read. He could barely write his name. He just struggled in every aspect of life. But he absolutely loved football. And so every day that the football team met, he showed up. And he faithfully attended every practice and did everything that he could. And as they were coming to the end of the season, Jake's coach, his name was Dave France, he's friends with the coach at Waverly High that they're going to be playing at the end of the season. So he calls his friend Derek over at Waverly High, and he says, look, I got this guy on my team, Jake. And Jake loves football, and he says, I'd like to do something for Jake, if you don't mind. He says, at the end of the game, what I'd like to do, assuming the score is not in, and the game is not up at risk and there's no issue with it, what I'd like to do is bring Jake onto the field and towards the end of the game and hand him the football. And he can just take a knee, and it'll be a great thing. It'll be great for Jake. And so his buddy at the other school says, great idea. So game night comes, and they come to the end of the game, and the other team, not Jake's team, the other team is winning 42-0. The game is not on the line. There's about 5 seconds left, and Jake's coach calls timeout and runs to the middle of the field. And Coach DeWitt from the other side come, and they meet in the middle of the field. And as they're talking, you know, Jake's coach kind of goes out there, and if you're watching, what you see is Jake's coach says something, and all of a sudden the other coach is getting all lathered up, and he's like mean, his arms are flailing away, and he's just kind of a crazy man. But you don't really know what's going on until the ref steps in. Come on, move aside. They send him out. And Coach France sends Jake in. Snap the ball, hand the ball to Jake. And Jake, you know, Rick Riley writes about it. Listen to what he says. He says, fans could see there was a disagreement. DeWitt was shaking his head and waving his arms. After a ref stepped in, play resumed, and Jake got the ball. He started to kneel as he'd practiced all week, and teammates stopped him and told him to run. But Jake started going in the wrong direction, and the back judge rerouted him toward the line of scrimmage. And suddenly, the Waverly defense parted like peasants for the king and urged him to go on his grinning sprint to the end zone. Imagine having 21 teammates on the field, and in the stands, the mothers cried and the fathers roared, and players on both sidelines held their helmets to the sky and raced along, you know, whooping and hollering. See, what had happened is apparently when they came to the middle of the field, Jake's coach said, remember, I'm going to let him kneel back here. But the other coach says, that's not enough. It's not enough. I want him to score. I don't care if we have a shutout. I want him to score. And so he grabs all of his players and says they're going to give the ball to number 45. And when they do, don't touch him. Help him. Get him to the end zone. Let him score. And by the time it's over, every kid on the field is thrilled. Every parent in the stands is overwhelmed. Why? Because when you serve, it changes everything. Nobody remembers any other play from that game or even the season. But everybody remembers the night that Jake scored. See, that's serving. It's looking at what somebody else needs and giving it to them at their own cost. What would happen if you and I, instead of living out these seasons of selfishness, saw each one as a different opportunity for service? See, there is a different opportunity to serve in every season of your life. What if every season we gave it to the Lord and we laid it at his feet and he said, I want to serve you this day in this season of my life. How do I do that? I mean, just think about it. We'll skip the newborns. They're not going to really follow my talk at this point in time. You know, we'll skip the little kids because they're back in Kids Connection. Let's just start with the teenagers. What if you guys who are teens in the room, what if today you used your growing independence, this development of self that's going on inside of you, and you gave it away? You know, I've watched teens through the years. The great thing about a teenager is that they're fearless. You have this fearlessness, sense of invincibility. What if you took that and this kind of wild creativity and no rules kind of thinking, and you used it for God's glory? You know, there are teens all over our church that are leading small groups of younger guys and kids. There are teens in our church that are serving back in Kids Connection. There are teens in this community around the world that have started ministries that have changed the world. What if you used that instead of focusing on? What if you were single and instead of spending every day seeking self-gratification? What if every day instead of figuring out how you can make your, you have some time, you have some money. What if you invested that and gave that away and you began to impact? You don't have family responsibilities right now. You have an incredible freedom. Now you think of my friend Craig, who was one of these guys. He was an engineer for an oil company. He had time, he had money. And so he could tell it was making him too selfish. And so he went to Nepal. He went over there for several weeks. He was an engineer. And there was this village up in the mountains that had a lot of Christians in it, but they were cut off from water because the villages in between wouldn't give them access. And so Craig designed a water pumping system that would move water from the creek up to this village so that they would have water. He used his freedom to make a difference in the world. What if you poured your life into a group of kids instead of Xbox? You dinked. You double income, no kids. It is so easy to be selfish. And in the early years, you want to work on your marriage. And man, I applaud that. You've got a couple of years before kids invade that you've got a chance to really build some love for one another. But if you're not careful, you build a foundation that says it's all about us. You have this opportunity as you're a young couple and you're creating a foundation for your marriage to say, we're going to make serving and giving our lives away and letting Jesus lead a part of everything that we do. And let me tell you, if you're a young couple like that, there is nothing that draws you together like serving Jesus together. Wrestling in prayer, laying it down, sacrificing for somebody else. Heard about a young couple who hadn't been married barely a year. If they're figuring this thing out and they've already gathered together other couples that they're going to start leading a study with. Don't wait. Make it part of everything. And what about you parents with young kids? Look, I know how hard that is. We worked our way through that thing. And in that season of life, it is so easy to get caught up on everything is about the kids. And before you know it, you've created an idol. You've got this altar before the Lord that's not the Lord. It's your kids. It's your family. And everything revolves around your kids. Your entire schedule revolves around you. And before you know it, your whole life is a have to, but it's about your kids. And you do them a disservice because they begin to believe it all revolves around me. They begin to believe that life is about me. And you, before you know it, you've left a legacy of selfishness that your kids pick up on. They need to see you. They need to see you with a value that's higher than them. They need you to show them that God is greater than they are, and serving him is a part of your life so that they are drawn into that. And the byproduct of that, I mean, drag them with you into ministry. The byproduct of that is that your kids get to rub shoulders with the people you're ministering to. They get to figure out how to love hurting people that you're trying to love. They get to rub shoulders with godly people that have it going on. And what about the empty nesters and retirees? It is so easy to be drawn into this net of I've paid my dues and I'm done. And leisure turns into boredom. I've seen it so many times. You've got all this free time and maybe a little bit of money, but you've got nothing to do with your life. And all the hobbies last only so long, and you go from hobby to hobby trying to find something that'll light your fire, and it simply won't. You have so much to offer. You know, God has spent a lifetime pouring into your life. He has spent a lifetime teaching you and growing you. And you know that God answers prayer. You know the scriptures. You know that God is faithful. You've seen every crisis imaginable. You've navigated it. God's brought you through it. You understand who He is. You've learned how to love a spouse well. You're now the sage. You're now the wise one. You have so much to give away. Give it away. Don't hoard this up and selfish it off at the beach. Give this stuff away. You know, there's this weird thing. We had a women's retreat next weekend. Is that right? You know what I noticed on the men's retreat a couple of weeks ago, and I've heard about from the women's retreat? You know what's so interesting? Is that all of you empty nesters and retirees don't show up. One or two will. So what does that mean? All the people with all the experience and all of the wisdom who could pour it into the life of a younger man or a younger woman aren't on site. You're out of the game. And it is so easy to go to the camp or go to the beach or to take all this disposable income that you've created with your hard work and spend it on yourself. And then we come to the end of life. The energy's fading. You're losing control again. But in those days, you have the opportunity to bless your family. Just this wonderful stuff you see in the Old Testament where the old saints who are about to die draw the family together and bless them with prayer. Bless them with blessings. And they make their final days a benefit and a gift to their family. Not a curse. You were shaped to serve in every season of your life. But here's the thing. Is that serving with your shape requires a change of attitude. And that's why in Philippians, Paul writes, and he says, have the same attitude that Jesus had. Not the one you normally have. Not this selfish, self-obsessed, self-focusing. Have that attitude. If you want to be first, you've got to be last. You want to be great, you've got to serve the most. You want to find your life, you've got to lose your life. Because the more you try to hang on to it, the more it slips through your fingers. And the more you obsess about you, the more miserable you become. Have you noticed that? Because it's a bottomless well. Real joy comes when you decide to become a servant. There's this interesting thing in Jesus' life, John 13. Jesus is about to die, not before he dies, right? You'd think he'd be completely obsessed about himself. And yet he comes into the room of all of his followers and he picks up that bowl of water. Remember this? He wraps a towel around his waist and he goes around and washes every man's feet. Every one of them. And then he says this. He says, I've given you an example on how to serve others. And then he says, if you'll follow my example, you'll be blessed. If you follow my example, you'll be happy. In my office, across from my desk, I have this little towel. We made these a bunch of years ago in church, and this thing, and it just says, here to serve. And I keep it just about eye level across from my desk, so I always see it, and I don't forget about it. And years ago, we were talking about some of this stuff. We made these little things up, and we were talking about John 13. We thought, well, we can make a towel that wraps around the waist, and we thought, well, that's like a beach towel. That wouldn't be any good. So we made these little things. Plus, they were cheap. And we made these little things. And the idea was it was a waiter's towel. It's the idea that just like a waiter does in a fancy restaurant when they come up with a little thing over here and they say, how may I serve you? And we wanted to have this reminder that we were here to serve. We are here to serve. God shaped you to wrap a towel over your arm and say, Lord, what can I do for you? God shaped you to wrap a towel over your arm to look at all the people around you and say, what do you need? God shaped you to serve. You're a masterpiece created for good works. Who has a need? I'm here to serve. And so that's you. You were shaped to serve. He laid out good works for you to walk in. But the question is, are you here to serve? You were made to serve. He created you to serve. He shaped you to serve. But are you here to serve? Is this day a day of saying, God, what can I do? How can I serve? Let's pray. Lord, selfishness is just rampant, and we are eat up with it, consumed with it, Lord. From the top of our head to our toes, we struggle with it. We try to kill it off. We try to get rid of it, but it just keeps showing up, Lord, and it is manipulative in us. It is deceptive in us, and it is ruthless. And Lord, it just comes straight from the pit of hell, and it destroys our world around us. Lord, I pray that today that you would do a work inside of us where we are willing to say, Lord, we want the attitude of Jesus. That we want to be like Jesus. We want to walk in his steps. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use us. Lord, I pray that the Shape series, and I'm so grateful for that understanding and what that tells us and the ability to discover what you've done in us, Lord, but I pray that if in any way it's going to make us more selfish, you would cause us to forget the whole series. And Lord, that instead it would mobilize us as a church that is an army of servants with towels wrapped over our arms saying, how can I serve? What can I do for you today? Lord, you have given us all, and we give back to you our very lives. In your name we pray. Amen.
Beautiful people.
Jesus is building himself into, transforming you bit by bit, glory to glory, till you look exactly like him. He loves you dearly. You are his special creation. His hand is all over you. You are shaped for the glory of Christ. Stop by the shape tables. Don't forget the Escape from Poverty lunch. A lot of stuff going on. But don't forget, you are shaped to serve. God bless you guys. See you next week.